Well, David mentioned it. We have an important weekend before us where we do acknowledge those who gave their life for our country. And he's right. That is a picture veiled, I guess, in what Christ did for us. And so we're going to make mention of both. I do want to throw this picture up there. Of course, with Facebook and everything, everybody knows everything anymore. It's come across your feed. But somebody rightly pointed out this battlefield cross is what it's called, and it's given for those that gave their life on the battlefield and couldn't have a funeral, at least a timely funeral, and so that's how they would recognize that. And many of the pieces of that, again, this is not new to me, but the rifle, you know, there's a weapon there, and there's a helmet there, like we're going to be talking about the armor of God today, the helmet, and there's the boots, and we're going to be talking about all of that. But it's a reminder, and we did this earlier in the month. We recognized it was Armed Forces Day, and so we recognize those that were serving, and just to make the distinction, this is for those that gave their life. And oftentimes we ask people in the military to stand. We're not going to do that today, but I want you to consider those that have lost their life, that gave their life, and frankly, just we're going to give a moment of silence thanking God for those that sacrifice for us. So would you just bow your heads and let's thank God in prayer for the sacrifice for our nation. Father, the blessings that we have in this nation are not free. And many have paid a great price for us to have those freedoms. So thank you. Thank you for letting us live at a time and in a place where we have the freedom to worship you and to tell others about you. And God, help us not to take those for granted. I do pray, God, this not today only, but tomorrow, when picnics and cookouts and celebrations happen, that we never forget the price that was paid. So we thank you, God, again, for the dim reflection of the sun that you sent to get our ultimate freedom. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no easy way to translate out of that other than there's something, and I don't say this lightly, more important than even that, which is what does God say about his son? And I don't want to conflate the two at all, but I do want to remind us that as important as our earthly freedoms are, God has won a victory for us, and he's given us, as we saw in that picture, certain pieces of armor to wear. Weeks ago, I told you that one of the main ways we fight this battle is we fight it against sin. And so a little bit of a Neil, I'll tell you what, you hire a guy that works with children, and they have the weirdest, like, videos and stuff. And so he just, as a joke during staff meetings, said, hey, you ought to look at this video. Well, for the kids in the room or for the young at heart, you can decide where you are. Here's a video. This is what you pay Neil Sanders to do, all right? But he had this video. Go ahead and show it, Ken. This is kind of fun.
As Micah was reading his Bible, he discovered something truly amazing. Six pieces of armor to defend himself against spiritual attacks. The armor of God. Now Micah's spiritual battles will never be the same.
Put on the armor of God. There's a battle within, and the enemy is sin. Put on the armor of God. It's the perfect metaphor for a spiritual war. Put on the armor of God.
Well, there you go. Isn't that fun? Now, you saw that instead of me dressing up this morning. If I had found stuff, I'd have been in that. So that's our introduction this morning. And do find in Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to cover verses 14 through 17 this morning, where Paul tells us about this armor. And by way of setup a little bit before we read it, just understand, Paul is in prison. He's chained to soldiers. He is looking, and it's all around them. There are people dressed like this because they're in the Roman army. And he would have been just be able to say, hey, you need to have a helmet on, a breastplate. He uses this illustration elsewhere, so it's not all cut and dry. Like he may, in Thessalonians, which we'll read, love is one of the aspects of this. And so he's trying to do this. But what I want you to see is a couple things. These are very practical. I said this last week, this is not just a Sunday school lesson with, you know, flannel graph and cutouts and stuff. Paul is trying to get us to see how we fight sin in our life. The other thing he wants us to see is this is something we do together. This is one of the things that it's not just me putting on the armor of God. He's writing to a church. They are to put on the armor of God. And one final thing that I think we can miss if we're not careful. This points us directly to Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, when I put on something, I am putting on Christ. He says that elsewhere. And so whatever truth is, whatever righteousness is, whatever the gospel is, it finds its ultimate yes and no in Jesus Christ. And so I'll try and point that out as we go along. Okay, read with me verses 14 through 17. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He will go on to say, and pray, and we'll come to that next week. Pray is one of the weapons we have as well, but that's the full armor that he's given it. One thing to understand about this, and I've put your outline in this way. Some of these are things that, if I can put it this way, you wake up with as a Christian. There are, the Greek points this out, there are certain things that you already have. You already are girded with, is the way some of the translations say it. So when I wake up in the morning, as a Christian, I already have the first three elements of those pieces of armor. They are things that are given to me by Christ, that my standing in Christ says that I wake up with the belt of truth, and I wake up with the breastplate of righteousness. And you can read that if you make sense of it. So verse 14, for instance, says, stand firm with it, buckled around your waist. King James, says, having girded yourself with. It's a past tense kind of thing. Then if you look down at verse 16, in addition to all this, so I'm waking up, I'm getting out of bed as a Christian, I have truth, I have righteousness, and now I'm going to put some other things on. And there's a little shift there in that verse between what we wake up with and what we put on later. And so my first point is, wake up. And I mean this in the sense that pay attention to who you are as a Christian, what it means to have truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace. And don't lose sight of this. This is too easy. I do it. Paul doesn't give a rip. If you remember belt and breastplate and helmet and shoes, he wants you to know truth and righteousness and peace. He wants you to remember what those things represent, not just be able to say, I'm fully clothed. That makes sense? So at the end of this, when I go to the application, I'm going to say, forget about what they are as far as the symbolism, but what do they represent? And so we're going to try and work through that. And the first thing he says here is you need the belt of truth. Verse 14 begins by saying, stand firm then. We talked about that last week. You as a believer in Jesus Christ have a certain inheritance. You're a child of God. You've been adopted into the family. What the enemy wants to do is get you to doubt that or not live like that. And what we're told to do is stand our ground. That was our whole topic last week. And then he gives us this first element of the armor of truth. It is the belt of truth buckled around your waist. All through this letter, Paul talks about what truth is. It's important to know the truth. You'll know verses like, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. There's a picture that Jesus Christ is the ultimate truth that we must know. But Paul is talking about not the word of God, he'll get to that later, but what is true or not. And we live in a world right now where people don't even think there is true, let alone you can have any idea what true is. Well, Paul has made a point over, it's in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5, there is such a thing as truth, and you can know that truth. And one of the little things we need to do as Christians is understand that I need to be honest about who I am too. I need to, if I'm in a tough situation and I begin to doubt God's goodness, I need to know what's true about that. If I'm sinning, I need to know that's true about what's true. I cannot repent of a sin that I don't acknowledge as a sin. And so we have to be honest. We have to be sincere. We have to know and honor the truth. And it's easy to see when other people don't do it, but sometimes we don't do it either. And so the first thing we need to do is be clear-headed about what our situation is. Whether it's, again, a bad day or sin in our lives, we need to say, this is true. This offends God. I overheard a couple conversations over the last few days where people are upset or worked up about this or that, and nowhere, and these are Christian people, nowhere in the conversation is, and I think it would have informed their conversation, what does God's word say about that? You got your feelings hurt, fine, but maybe there was a reason somebody said that to you because it goes against the word of God. And what he's saying here is, and he would warn, by the way, go back to Acts 19 and 20, he warns the very elders of this church, be careful because people will come in and they're going to distort the truth. That you need to be dead set that I want, there is a truth, I want to know what the truth is, and now we can deal with reality. And too much of life these days is just fantasy. Like I can make up this or you can make up that, or I don't acknowledge what's really going on. And he says the first thing we need to do is have truth. We need to talk, we need to speak the truth and love to one another. We need to be surrounded by people. This is where the corporate thing comes in. We need to be surrounded with people who won't just flatter us all the time, that will tell us when we're out of line. And we need, as I said at that point, we need to give people permission to do that. We need to have people in our lives that will tell us the truth about who we are and how we're acting and what we're saying. And he's saying you need to start there because without that, everything else falls apart. Without that belt on, you can't hang your sword. It holds everything in place. And that was true in their day. The other thing about having a belt on for them, it was being ready. So they wore these long flowing robes. Again, thankful for the video. I didn't wear one today. But when they were relaxed, they didn't have a belt on. I always think of a policeman that has he's ready. He's on duty when that belt's on. And a Roman soldier would tuck in their belt. They would back in Exodus, God would tell Moses, have them eat the Passover with their robes tucked in because I'm going to get them out of here. It means you're ready for movement. It means you're ready for battle and all that stuff. And so Jana has a little habit. I'm the kind that wants to get in the car. Let's go. Right. We don't have time to check our makeup. We don't have time to let's go. Well, Jackson's here to verify this. I don't know how many times I've heard these words, and she's right about this. I'm not saying this is bad about her. Is everybody buckled, right? Well, half the time I'm not, and usually she's not, and she's right. We ought to be buckled, right? So I want to get in the habit. I want you to have this habit when you get in the car, when you hear maybe that voice or when you think, am I buckled with truth? Am I buckled? That's a good spiritual question to ask ourselves. Is everybody buckled? Because we cannot solve problems. We cannot work with reality if we don't acknowledge there's truth. Later on, we'll get to things like the Word of God. Why would I believe the Word of God if I don't even believe there's truth in the first place? You understand? I believe the Word of God is truth and points us to the truth. But if I don't even have that underpinning of I'm going to deal with reality, then I can write anything I want because I can manipulate it however I want. So first of all, we have this belt of truth around us. Secondly, we have a breastplate, it says, of righteousness. Breastplate, we don't use that too often, but I always think of a bulletproof vest, or I think of a catcher's vest that's ready there, and that's to protect. It's literally the idea of your thorax, so it's your chest. And if the truth like protects your mind, if I can put it that way, you need to think straight. This protects your heart. And righteousness kind of deals with emotions in many ways. It's like, what am I feeling about certain things? And here's where I think these two work together nicely. If I don't have a commitment to what is true, then my heart will tell me what's true, or try to tell me what's true. And I, again, back to what does the Bible say about things? How many times have you heard, I just don't think, or I just don't feel that that's a good... I know, but what does the truth about that situation? Our feelings will lead us astray all day long. And what he says here is it's our feelings, but it's about righteousness. And back to the idea that these are things we already have on as Christians, you and I, if we're saved, if we've given our life to Jesus Christ, I stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways the enemy... one of the flaming darts will come at us. It's not just tempt us to sin, but once we're saved, to tempt us to not believe who we are in Jesus Christ. I won't feel righteous a lot of the time. Because on a practical level, I'm not. But in a positional level, in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That nothing I've ever done will separate me from the love of God because of Christ Jesus. I wake up as a believer every morning with righteousness before God. Paul will say this in this letter, that we are now adopted, that the dividing wall has been torn down. And so again, I wake up with that sense that I am saved, I'm right with God. I think this bleeds in later when he talks about the gospel that brings peace. I can wake up every morning knowing I'm right with God, not because I'm perfect by far, but because Jesus Christ was and died in my place. And so now I can begin to deal with it. Have I blown it yesterday? Yes, but praise God for his grace and his mercy and his power to do better today. But I stand already in the breastplate of righteousness. And this is where my emotions will get the best of me, because I know, like Paul, I'm the worst sinner in the room. But I stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And with that, not only is Jesus righteous in that sense, and I think we need to grasp this, he is not just righteous before God. Jesus does righteous things. We don't have to doubt his motive or his methods. That even what's going on in our life right now is a part of him working all things out for the glory, for our good and for his glory. That I can trust that he's not just, again, positionally righteous, which he was. Jesus Christ never sinned in thought or deed or anything like that. But what he's doing now is working out salvation. He's working out for his glory. I'll read you a quote in a second about today, God is doing the right thing. And we sometimes, I think, run to the end and say, well, I know it's all going to work out at the end. It's working out right now. We just don't like the way it's working out. Okay, and I'll get to that in a little bit. But in Christ, so we are positionally righteous. And I think this plays into practical sense. Because I'm positionally righteous, I need to live a righteous life. Part of the truth that I acknowledge is that Christians are changed and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. So this is not freedom to go sin because I'm positionally righteous. In fact, it's the motivation to start living a righteous life here and now. It should motivate that I try to live a better life right now. So again, as a Christian, I wake up acknowledging the truth. I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. And point three is, I had to scramble for the B word here, boots of the gospel. They didn't wear boots, they wore sandals. But they had those sandals I talked about that had cleats in them. They were well fitted. You can imagine what it would be like to fight a war barefooted. One of the tactics back then, by the way, was put little spikes in the ground. And so the barefooted people would step on them and they'd be out of commission. But they had to have sure footing. Everyone needs a good pair of shoes, not for fashion reasons, but just to get around. If you're an athlete, if you work, you know, work boots, you got to have comfortable, your feet will take you down if you mess these things up. And so he's talking about having your feet fitted. Your version may say this a little different. Shod is one of the words. With the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The New Living Translation puts it this way. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. It means you're ready to stand your ground. And it's in contrast, by the way, Paul would talk about this in early Romans, that they have feet that are quick to shed blood. No, we have quick that, how beautiful are the feet that bring the gospel. That our feet are different than the feet even of the lost world. And so he talks about being prepared with the gospel. It means you're sure-footed, you understand the gospel. You apply it first to yourself, and then you extend it to other people. And the gospel very clearly is this, that we all are born sinners, we stand under the wrath of God until we accept the gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ in our place. We stand under that wrath. But the gospel is, the good news is, we can be perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. And so we need to know that. We need to extend that. And that'll give us great, I think, support and stability to make it through anything. To go through life. To extend grace to other people. If I know what's happened to me, then I can extend that to you. And so it gives us this great gospel. And he calls it the gospel of peace. Isaiah puts it this way. You will be kept in perfect peace. Or you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. It's what Paul talks about in the Philippians. You can have peace of God which transcends all understanding. There is a peace that doesn't make sense in this world. Jesus would put it this way. I've told you these things so that you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We can have peace. And the gospel is, this is where we wake up every day. I'm at peace with God. That the debt of my sin was nailed to the cross. The power of the enemy was disarmed on the cross. That there's, again, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So I am at peace with God. The other thing that Paul has talked about in this letter, and this is where the corporate thing comes in, I'm at peace with other people. He's writing to the most, if you think racism stuff is big today, Jew and Gentile was huge back then. I heard last week, I think Russ Huff, I think, mentioned this. The Gentiles, because there was literally a wall in the temple that if you were a Gentile, you couldn't go past that. And if you went past that, you got killed. And sometimes what the Gentiles would do is kill people and throw them over the wall just to defile the place. And so when he says you have this gospel of peace, the big picture is Jesus Christ. The practical picture is you and I have peace in Christ. We are closer to one another in Christ than anything else this world seeks to divide. And guess who the enemy likes to divide is the church. I said last week that don't worry, the devil's probably not going to come face to face with you this week. He is at battle with the church. He does not want the church to succeed. He wants it to be divided. He wants them not to love one another. That is part of his armory. And one of the ways we fight spiritual warfare is not I'm at peace with God, but I'm going to be at peace with my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Unity is a weapon when it comes to spiritual warfare. The devil can't stand it, and he can't stand against it. And that's why it's over and over. Jesus would say, you love one another. That's how they're going to know you're my disciples, is because you do that. Next up is the three others. So that was past tense. That's what you wake up wearing. Then he says, literally, take up these next three items. These are things that when you get dressed in the morning, you should start putting these on. And the first is the shield of faith. I wanted to give you a picture of this. This is not goofy at all, but go ahead and put that picture up, Ken, of that. So this is a Roman. There's two different kinds of shields in the Greek. There's a little small one that they wore, and then there's these big ones. And one of the things that made the Roman army so effective was not just that they had big shields, but they knew how to wear them together. This is that corporate thing again. And I think this is a formation called the tortoise. You can see why. It's a tank is what it is. And because the arrows come from all kinds of directions. While I'm protecting my front, somebody else is protecting my head. It was a neat, not if you come against them, but it was an ingenious way to use shields. And so when Paul, this is the image that Paul would have had right here. He had another word, he could have chosen a different kind of shield, but this is the one he's thinking about. So go back to that text that says that we are to put on the shield of faith, or to take it up. And that helps us extinguish these flaming arrows of the evil one. And so the first point is obvious from that picture is this is something we do together. You and I are going to come against things. We have no idea how to deal with it. But somebody else in this church, some other believer can help you with that. They've either been through it, or they've read something, or they were in the sermon you missed, or whatever. But we need to help one another here. We need to have this corporate shield of faith, shields of faith, if I can put it this way. One of the things I tried to do this week is I just mentally thought, what are the myriad of different things that people are going through just in this church, let alone in this world? And I just started listing, everything from sins to difficulties to bad news to this and that. And the first thing I was struck with, because my intention was, does this stuff really work? Let's say I'm in that situation. Does the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness really practically help? And I was kind of playing that out in my mind. And the first thing that struck me was, I just envisioned all kinds of things going on in this world, and I know people that are going through each and every one of those things. It was humbling. These are not theoretical that maybe somebody's going to have this happen to them. It's happening to somebody in this room probably. And it may blindside you, but somebody in the body of Christ has walked that and found God faithful through it. See? And we need to hear that, because the shield of faith tells me, I don't see it right now. Faith is not, oh, this all makes sense. I know now why I got the bad news. No, it doesn't make sense. Part of what Jackson read earlier was, God, are you going to abandon us? We need other people with the shield of faith saying, no, look forward. For Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And we need one another with shields of faith, because faith is necessary. You're not going to please God without it, right? And then it says there, not only do you need the shield of faith, but you need it to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. They literally had flaming arrows. Sometimes we so spiritualize the stuff and all we think is the Sunday school answer. The enemies back then, they would dip their arrows in tar, they would light them, and they would fire them at you. And they hurt, and they burned, and they weren't good. And what these shields literally were was a piece of wood, like a big door, and it was covered in leather, and they would soak the leather in water so that the flaming arrows would be put out when they hit the door. And they're pretty smart people back then. And what the enemy will do is try to hit you from a million different directions. He knows your weaknesses probably better than you know your weaknesses. Not because he's really smart necessarily, but he's been around a long time, and he knows that there's somebody out there that's going to fall for this, and somebody out there that's going to say yes to that, and he just knows to just come at you from all kinds of directions. And one thing we have to understand, when you put on the full armor of God, we don't just put on a few pieces of God, because I may be okay in this area of truth, but maybe I'm not so sure over here, and the enemy knows that. And I may stand firm for the truth, but he blindsides me with something that has to do with the gospel or faith or whatever. And so the way he will do this, I've made my list here, is he will tempt us to sin. That's kind of been one of our themes. He'll tempt us to doubt who we are in Christ, that are standing before God. The body of Christ, they'll come about that. He will attack Scripture, and he'll attack Jesus Christ. That's my short list. And we have to be aware that he's sending arrows all the time on those things. And so we have to have the shield of faith, again, to look past what's happening at the moment and know the truth and work through that. And by the way, just a little nuance here, the evil one, there's a Greek word there, that has the idea that he is actively seeking to harm or hurt us. It's not just you're going to have a bad day. There is an enemy out there. He is a liar and he is a murderer. And he wants to destroy the work of God, the church of God. He wants to tear it down. And he's actively doing it. Your enemy does not rest. And so that's why we have to have the full armor of God. B, we need salvation's helmet. Take up, it says in verse 17, the helmet of salvation. I did a little more research, and this is a Roman helmet here. Go ahead, Ken. Does that look? Oh, no. Okay. See, I wanted a little humor right there. That's a Green Bay Packer, obviously. You can take that thing down. That has nothing to do with the Bible. Or Roman soldiers. You giggled. I'll take that. All right. They had a helmet on. You can imagine why. I often think of this. We had a son that played football, and what would they do without that helmet? Even with helmets, they get their bells rung, right? It's a crazy thing. And honestly, when I was reading about the helmet of the Roman soldier, they started out, some of them, with just leather helmets. Can you imagine? I like watching hockey and football. Goalies didn't used to wear masks. I can't imagine. They look like that guy, you know. And football players didn't wear helmets. And I can't imagine that. And what Paul is saying is you better have something to protect your head, because that will kill you. And you need to understand that you need to protect your head at all costs. And the way you do that is salvation. I'm going to conflate the two a little bit. Part of this is how you think. That you take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Part of it is what we talked about earlier, having the belt of truth on you. Part of it is, do not be conformed by the pattern of this world, but transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. And so the way we think is so important in all this. The other thing about this is, what does it mean to have, because don't focus on the helmet, but salvation. Now, if you've grown up in church, your first thought ultimately is Jesus saves. Like, I know when I die, I'm going to heaven, I'm saved for all eternity. The Bible, that's absolutely true. The Bible also speaks, though, of not just of eternal salvation, but practical, real-life salvation. It's what David was praying in Psalm 85. God, are you going to act and get us out of this mess? And I think, in part, that's going on here, too. That Paul is saying, we know you're saved. You have the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. But also understand that God's at work. And again, he's at work right now. And he is working out. Paul would put it this way. Your salvation is nearer now than when you first began. This is not a promise that you're always going to get out of it. But God is working things. And even with temptation, he'll always provide a door out that you can escape. There's always some sense that God is providing redemption, even in very practical ways. And so here's a lengthy quote that helped me realize this thing about, I know Christ is going to save one day. I know that one day every wrong will be vindicated. You know, everything will be just. He'll wipe away every tear. I know it will all be made right someday, and I'm thankful for that. But what about tomorrow, right? And this is where we lose sight of think, well, I know we are so long range on this that we forget what God is doing right now. And so here's a lengthy quote, but I want to read it to you. It's one of my favorite radio preachers. His name's Colin Smith. He says, basically, today is a part of that plan of God working out salvation. And he said, God knew what he was doing when he created a world where we would rebel and in which we would find ourselves hopelessly lost. And God would then send his son, redeeming us by his blood, so that being justified by faith, adopted into his family, and one day glorified to be transformed into his likeness through Jesus Christ, we would declare his glory, not only as our creator, but as our redeemer forever and ever. God knew that a redeemed creation would display his glory in a way that an innocent one never could. Satan's hell will be to know forever that after all he did to try to distract from the infinite glory of God, everything he attempted only advanced the display of God's glory, and that he will forever and ever be in a new heaven and a new earth, with reflections of the glory of God bursting out everywhere in every redeemed life that is there and in every new creation. Those who have been forgiven much love much. And God's redeemed children will be singing forever. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You are worthy, we will sing, because you were slain, and with your blood you bought us for God. And we will rejoice in his presence forever and ever. See, what he's saying there is God could have made a perfect world. God could have made you never to sin. And we would have praised God rightly for being our great creator. But I know, and you know, if you're a Christian, what it means to reject him. And he still sends his son to die for you. He is worthy. And I will sing a different praise that brings him more glory. Because not only did he save me, but he got me through things that my faith stood. That his truth, his faithfulness stood. And despite whatever attacks come from the enemy, he is simply building more glory for Jesus Christ. He doesn't know it and he doesn't like it. But he will realize one day that he threw everything he could at God and his people. And they still said he's worthy and he's worth it all. And so, again, today is part of that day. When Jesus said, it's not surprising to him, you're going to know of wars and rumors of wars. People are going to fall away. You're going to have false teachers. But know this, you can stand in faith. You can know that God is working all this out. Next up is the sword of the Spirit. And it's been rightly noted that this is the only offensive weapon. Is all those are defensive to stand your ground. Now, a sword can be defensive too. If somebody's trying to hit you, you can use it to block. I would make this little caveat. Sword and prayer, which we'll get at next week, are the offensive weapons, or at least can be. Because prayer is also part of the offense here. But for this point, we move on to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so that's why I distinguish the belt of truth, not just saying that is just the Bible. That's just acknowledging that there's truth and I need to deal in truth. Because later he gets to this point, which is God has given us his word. And he calls it a sword. We know the verse in Hebrews, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And it cuts straight to the heart. And that's the exact kind of sword that he's talking about. It's a short little 2 foot, 2.5 foot sword that's double-sided. And he calls it, and rightly so, obviously, the sword of the Spirit. Here's what I think he means by that. The Word of God was inspired by God. He inspired men to write this thing. It is God's Word coming to us. The sword of the Spirit also means this, though. That he then takes this written word and applies it in our hearts because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is what that means. And he gives us revelation and enlightenment according to the word of God. I'm not about dreams and stuff. Helps us understand what he's written down here. And more importantly, helps us to live what he's written down here. He empowers us to live that out. The Holy Spirit uses the word that he wrote to work in his people, to do his work. It's the sword of the Spirit. And the caution here is that we just think, well, I know every Bible verse and I can quote this and quote that. No, understand it is the word of the Spirit that he wants. That's what he uses to inform us, to enlighten us, and to work in us. And he calls it the word of God. Now, here's a little nuance. I told you last week the Greek language is very helpful here. Typically, when we're talking about scripture, there's a Greek word called logos. You've probably heard about that, logo. Jesus Christ is the logo. It's the logos. Here he uses the word rhema, and it's a different, unique way. And the distinction is this. Logos is the revelation of God, written form, or Jesus Christ reveals him in the flesh. Rhema is the specific sayings, or if I can put it this way, how that specific thought of that truth applies in this specific situation. It's as if the Spirit of God brings to mind a truth of the word when you're being tempted, when you're facing a situation that you're not sure how. It's the specific application of the word of God. And I find such a great intimacy here that God really does know what we're going through. That our Savior has been tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. That because he knew we were flesh and blood, he took on weakness too, so that he would know what it's like. Jesus Christ, I told you last week, was full of joy in the Holy Spirit. That he lived his life the way Paul is asking us to live our life, moment by moment, filled with the word of God. We need to know our Bibles. But then allowing, when the Spirit says, and this is why you need to choose this versus that. And this is why you don't need to believe that, but you need to believe this is true. That when temptation comes, here's your way out, that Paul told the, that it's specifically the way the Spirit says, here's how to move through this situation. And then, as we talk about, then you yield to that and you obey him. Jesus did that every moment of his life. We're called to do it, and we fail all the time. But in that sense, Jesus lived the kind of Christian life we're supposed to live because he heard the word of the Lord. The Spirit just kind of talked him through it and yielded every time like we don't. Now, one of the most frontline battles of all of this is, and I think it ties in all this, we saw it in the Garden of Eden and we saw it in the wilderness, is the enemy saying, did God really say that? And what he told Adam and Eve was, sin's not that big a deal. You can choose your own way. And what he told Adam and Eve there was, or what he told Eve was, surely you're not going to die. Well, the truth of the Bible and why we need the gospel is, yes, sin condemns you to hell, death forever. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ paid that price. Later on in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus faces that same serpent who quotes scripture to him, and Jesus says over and over, but it's written. Man should not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the Father. He knew his Bible and knew how to apply it and trusted it when temptation came. And because of that, he could die on the cross as a perfect man so all of us could have that righteousness that we couldn't have without because we followed Adam and Eve through the whole thing by always yielding the other way. Here's how I think you ought to apply this, what you ought to remember. And again, don't forget, I highlighted the opposite words in this just so you know. Forget about the belt. You need to know the truth. You need to know what truth is. You need to stand with the truth. Say, I'm not going to play games here. I'm going to know what's true about me. I'm going to know what's true about the world. I need to know what righteousness is. I need to know, and this is, again, the gospel, that as a Christian, I am standing perfectly righteous before God because of Christ's righteousness. And apart from him, I have no righteousness. Isaiah says, all my righteous acts are filthy deeds, filthy rags. So I need to know that I stand in the righteousness. I need to know the good news that brings peace. I'm at peace with God. I'm at peace with other people. That takes a lot of pressure off, by the way. And if I just wake up with those three things, I know the truth and it will set me free. I stand in the righteousness of Christ and I'm at peace. That's a pretty good day, no matter what comes. But things will come, and so I need to have faith. I understand it. It may not look like it right now, but God is working things out and I trust him with that. I need to have salvation. I need to know that God is bringing salvation even today and in this moment. And I need to have the word of the Spirit. I need to know that God told me the truth and that he will apply that to my life as I go. I would beg you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, to give your life to him this morning. That's the most important battle. That's the front line of this. Satan's trying with all his might to keep one less person into the kingdom of God. And then the rest of us, let's start wearing these things and waking up with them, okay? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. It is very easy for us to know the story so well, to know the imagery so well, and forget that Paul is really trying to help us understand who we are in Jesus Christ and how we're to live in Jesus Christ. He tells us here not only how to put on Christ, but what it means that Christ is living in us. And so I thank you for this very practical teaching from his word, from your word. God, even in his imprisonment, you're using him there. The very soldiers that are keeping him bound have turned into a memorable illustration of how you set us free. And so even there in that prison, he's not doing anything but looking to you and trying to communicate you to others. And God, we can live in that same kind of mindset, that we can be free in Jesus Christ and live in a world of chaos with a peace that the world doesn't know, have truth that the world won't even acknowledge, and God, know that you are working all things out for our good and for your son's glory. I pray for those, God, that know you, that we would live this out, and I pray for those that don't, that they would see their great need for a Savior. I pray this all in Jesus' name.